Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, a radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud. It's our desire to proclaim God's unchanging word in our generation as far and as wide as possible. This morning, we return to our senior pastor's exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Today's sermon is entitled, This and That. Our text is chapter 7, verses 15 through 22, which Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and explain.
Let's turn together now to our scripture lesson for this morning, our sermon text in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. We have a tendency... Let me back up. What is your response to the reading of God's Word? Amen. We have a tendency as sinners, I think, to go to one extreme or the other. There are people that seem to give themselves wholly over to religious activity. At least they profess to always be reading the Bible, always praying. They seem to be always in one church meeting after another. They never seem to want to relax with any kind of earthly pleasure, even lawful earthly pleasures, biblically lawful pleasure. They don't want anything to do with very ascetic, almost monkish in their approach to the Christian life. And then there are others that profess the Christian faith, but it seems like that's all they ever do is give themselves over to earthly pleasures. And again, I'm talking perhaps not so much about unlawful earthly pleasures, but lawful ones. They seem to live for enjoyment, and you wonder if they ever take any time to study God's Word and to pray, if they really take time for the feeding of the soul. And they often are not the most reliable kind of people as far as supporting the meetings of the church. Now, my understanding of chapter 7, 15 through 22, as Solomon continues to give us the solution to this problem of the vanity of life under the sun, he warns us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But he also tells us that seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness does not mean that we're never to seek out the earthly good that God has given to his children here in this world. As we've seen already, Solomon has emphasized both points several places throughout this book. All throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he keeps reminding us that these earthly blessings, these earthly pleasures, are only temporary. And they are never perfect. They always share in the brokenness of the fall into sin. Therefore, the emphasis is, keep your focus on eternity. Keep your focus, the focus of your life, on God, on his word of promise for eternal life. Keep your focus on heaven and let that dictate how you live your life in the here and now. And yet, there's another point he's made several times as well. He emphasizes that we are to take the time and effort to enjoy the limited and partial good that can be experienced from hard work and diligence here in this world. He has told us several times that it's vanity to depend too much on these things, but he's also told us several times that it's vanity to not draw upon these earthly pleasures, these earthly gifts of God, for their limited good. They too are a gift from God. Obviously, heaven, salvation, that is a much more important gift from God. It must take first place. But these earthly gifts are also gifts from a loving Heavenly Father, and we're to make the proper use of them as well within the boundaries that God has placed upon us for using them. So as we think about that, we're thinking then about the fact that that we have both these earthly gifts and we have the more important eternal gift of heaven itself. I want us to take a look at this text. Now, verse 15, the first point as I see it here, is, and let's read that text again. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And here's what I understand Solomon to be saying here, that there's not a strict correlation in this fallen world between earthly good and spiritual good, or between earthly evil and spiritual evil. There just isn't a strict correlation. Job has to come to grips with that, doesn't he? As we looked at the end of the book of Job, and he is looking at this world, and he says, I don't understand why some of the things happen the way they do. And God's answer is not, well, let me explain to you why these things are happening this way. In the book of Job, Job has never shown the content of Job chapters 1 and 2. You and I are, but he's not. God just says, I'm God, you're supposed to trust me. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to trust me. And I'm not going to give you an explanation of why this has happened, but you're to trust me. And there are a lot of things that don't seem to add up here in this fallen world. And we've looked at that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. This is an important lesson for all of us to learn. Solomon says that he has seen this in verse 15, and we need to see it as well. Solomon says, I've seen this in the days of vanity, that is in my earthly life, my life under the sun in this broken world. And we need to learn this while we're yet here in this world too. And let me divide what he says here down in this first main point into two subpoints. One, sometimes those who are righteous by God's grace actually perish because of their righteousness. They actually perish because of their righteousness. This is a fallen world. This is a world of evil. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're set apart from the troubles of this world. It's not as if you're a Christian and where you walk, it's sunshine and all the non-Christians are getting rained upon. Jesus tells us it doesn't work that way, and we know from personal observation it doesn't work that way. He says, in verse 15, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. The word just is the same idea as our word righteous. It's used in the Bible often to refer to the person who's right with God, the justified person, the just person. And we know that this is the one who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, who's repented of his sin. And the just or the righteous person sometimes perishes in this world. That is, the just or the righteous person, the Christian, experiences quite often in this world great evil done against them. And they are physically destroyed or experience earthly destruction of their persons or possessions. We've actually had a fairly easy time here in America because of because we had ancestors who labored so diligently and were willing to even shed blood to lay a foundation for an atmosphere in which we could fairly easily serve God compared to many other cultures, most other cultures throughout history and throughout most parts of the world. But the Apostle Paul meant it when he said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer persecution. That's what he said. That's pretty plain, very direct language, isn't it? And he even says here, Solomon tells us, it's actually because of their righteousness. The righteousness that they have by God's grace, that the righteous perish as far as earthly destruction. Because they are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, because as believers, they are striving in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to live God's way, to live according to God's laws. Therefore, sometimes in this world, they perish as far as earthly destruction for that very reason. Now, we can see this happening in different ways. Obviously, those who are martyred for the Christian faith. We see this very clearly, don't we? They refuse to deny Christ and they're burned at the stake or hung by the neck or stabbed with a sword or shot with a gun. This does happen. It happens in our own day, but not here. And it's happened all throughout history. And so we know that with the martyrs, this is very literal, for their righteousness, they're actually perishing. But it can happen in other ways too. Non-Christians who hate Jesus Christ and the Bible often mistreat or ostracize those who love Jesus Christ and are called by his name. And that's bringing trouble upon yourself because you're following the way of righteousness. Or non-Christians hate the way of life commanded by God in his word. In the book of Romans, God says that the unregenerate person hates God's law. He's at enmity with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, spiritually understood, he doesn't like them. And therefore, those who are growing in obedience to the Ten Commandments, the righteous, the just, those who put their faith in Christ, become more and more an object of enmity to those who hate God's way of righteousness, God's law of righteousness. And so the more you live for the Lord, the more you may be hated and are hated by those who hate God's holiness, who hate God's law. And it's important, then, that we do not think that when we follow Christ, all will be well with us here in this world. Or we think that we could never experience extreme trials or even earthly destruction. That has never been the promise to God's people, either in the Old or the New Testaments. We're reading an Old Testament book telling us that quite often the righteous perish in their righteousness here in this world. And as I've already quoted one New Testament text to Pastor Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And also Paul and Barnabas telling the churches that they had just founded there in Asia Minor, they said, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. That's putting it pretty plainly too, isn't it? In 1 Peter, part of the whole theme is that the Christian life in this world is a life of suffering. He's writing to persecuted and suffering Christians. And he says, don't think this is something unusual. Don't think that you're being singled out and picked upon for some reason. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be in union with the holy God through faith in Christ in a very unholy and a very ungodly world. You've chosen a side, and it's the minority position in this world. And so you have a lot of people that have chosen, by default, by their sinfulness in Adam, they've chosen the other side. And so you have a lot of people that are in a contrary position to you. And this is what's true for the believer. So he warns us of that those who are righteous by God's grace may actually perish as far as earthly perishing. You see, they have eternal life. They have eternal glory. They'll be partakers of the resurrection of life and glory. But right now, they may perish as far as the earth is concerned, actually for their righteousness. And then the second half of our text, here in verse 15, sometimes those who are wicked actually continue long in their wickedness, or even continue to experience some earthly benefits because of their wickedness. This parallels the first half of the verse. There are many wicked people who ignore God's holy law in this earthly life and actually seem to experience some earthly benefit in doing so. At the very least, there are wicked people who continue long in their earthly life, never repenting, never showing any special regret over the fact they've been wicked. And yet, they seem to perhaps have good health and earthly prosperity. Sometimes they even seem to have some advantages of a pure earthly nature over us who live by God's grace in God's way in Jesus Christ. They seem to have earthly advantage over us. It's important that we realize the truth of this teaching. It's not just found here. Psalm 73 is a great commentary on this whole issue. The psalmist struggles with the seeming unfairness of this reality. All throughout the week, he seems to be struggling with this idea. He's seen evidently some wicked person who seems to be doing really well as far as this earth is concerned, and maybe partly because of his wickedness. And here are the godly struggling, suffering, having problems, being mistreated. And he struggles with this, he says, until I went back to public worship again. See, this is one of the main purposes of us worshiping God together on a weekly basis on the Lord's Day. You go back and gather with God's people, and you meet with Jesus Christ in the midst of his people, and through his word proclaimed to us, and through our worship of him, we're reminded that there are realities you can't see with your earthly eyes. These are the realities that will really matter. And in Psalm 73, he says, I went back to worship, and he says, I remembered that God's going to have, there's going to be a final judgment day, and God is going to put all things right, and the wicked are going to be destroyed forever. And God will bless his people who have trusted in him and have walked in his way. And he says, I went to the temple and I worshiped and I got my perspective again. And like us, you see, he would have to keep going back to get that perspective again and again. We live in the midst of this fallen world where we have both body and soul. Our bodies, we live in this earthly experience in a sinful, broken world. And we have to be reminded in our spirits again and again as from God's word that what we see right now is not the ultimate reality. It's not the ultimate reality. What God says in his word is the ultimate reality. And God says there will be heaven, there will be hell, there will be those who have, by his grace, continued in his way. They will receive eternal glory. There will be those, a vast multitude, he describes them, as having turned their back on him, and they seem to get away with it in this world. But there is a day of judgment coming. And there is ultimate damnation coming. And we are to realize that there's not a strict correlation then between earthly good and spiritual good, between earthly evil and spiritual evil here in this broken world. Not here. It's not heaven here. It's Ecclesiastes and all the books of wisdom are telling us, whatever it is, it's not heaven here. Except for the Christian in our souls, we can know something of the joy of heaven, even while in our bodies, in the midst of this broken world, we're suffering. We can know the joy of the Holy Spirit. But as far as our earthly surroundings, this is not heaven or close to it. This is a place where sin has caused darkness and difficulty. And we need to recognize that. And that even for God's people. Now, moving on, verses 16 through 18. And I believe these two points tie together. Look at verses 16 through 18. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. My understanding of what he's saying is that there are extremes in religious commitment and extremes in pleasure commitment. And the person who fears God, fearing God, enables the believer to avoid both extremes. Okay, these are somewhat difficult verses. Derek Kidner, an evangelical commentator, in his commentary, views these verses as part of the confusion of the fallen, unbelieving mind. That is, he believes this is another part of Solomon writing from the unbeliever's viewpoint. This is how an unbeliever looks at things. And think of how sometimes non-Christians, unbelievers, try to argue with the believer not to take his religion too seriously. Ever been told that as a Christian? Don't be so serious about your religion. We all have experienced that kind of foolish talk, and it manifests thinking that falls short of a true understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the reality that the Christian has been purchased body and soul by Christ's blood. You know, be religious, but don't take it too seriously. How can you not take the gospel seriously if you believe it's true? How can that not be the most important thing in your life? But we know what Kidner's talking about. There are non-Christians that talk this way. I don't believe that this is Solomon's point here, though. I believe that we're in a section of Ecclesiastes where he's not looking at life from the non-Christian viewpoint any longer now. He's telling us true wisdom that God's people must live by in this broken and mixed up world, and that this is part of that wisdom. I believe what he's talking about here is fanaticism. Fanaticism. And religious fanaticism is a reality. It's a sinful reality and has nothing to do with true righteousness. It is not the same thing as a genuine commitment, a total commitment to Jesus Christ. There is a qualitative difference, a difference in the very essence of the two things, a commitment to Christ and being a fanatic. Let me suggest three ways in which they are different. There are other ways, but let me suggest to us three. One, fanaticism is driven by self-righteousness. You know, look at how holy I am as I'm, I never enjoy any good earthly gift. I'm always doing religious things. Look at how holy I am. Self-righteousness. Whereas a genuine Christian commitment is driven by the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's a total difference there. Secondly, fanaticism draws attention to itself, to its great works or its great self-denial, whereas genuine Christian commitment seeks only to glorify the Holy Triune God. And then thirdly, fanaticism often makes up its own form of godliness, its own religious rules, or at least in how it uses God's word, the Bible. It's very lopsided. It will take certain parts to an extreme while ignoring all the other parts that it doesn't like. That's part of religious fanaticism. Usually it goes with humanly made rules. Whereas genuine Christian commitment seeks to understand God's word in a balanced way, letting all of the scripture guide in interpreting the given parts, and the only holiness a genuine Christian commitment recognizes is that holiness that is actually commanded in God's holy word in the scriptures. Non-Christians often view these two things as one and the same, religious fanaticism and a true commitment of heart and life to Jesus Christ. They don't recognize them as two opposites because the non-Christian, being unregenerate, does not understand God's truth and does not understand God's righteousness. But these are really two very different creatures altogether. And God's people need to be clear in regard to the difference. So looking more carefully at these verses, verse 16, do not be overly righteous, or literally, do not be righteous exceedingly, and do not make yourself wise over much, which is a literal translation. Now, I want to make a point on that. The New King James has, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. But the literal is, do not make yourself wise over much. And I believe that uses a middle kind of voice there don't do this to yourself. Make yourself overwise. I think that's important for us to think about. And then the warning is, if you do this, you will destroy yourself. To be righteous exceedingly, I think here he means to be like the person I mentioned at the first of this sermon. To be always doing only religious things, or at least claiming to only be concerned with religious things. Always reading the Bible, always reading religious books, always praying, always attending church meetings, never relaxing, never enjoying lawful earthly pleasures, and probably in an attempt to show oneself so holy, or to convince oneself that one's holy. And this runs contrary to what we've been warned of throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us that we're not to make too much of earthly pleasure, we're not to expect too much out of it, but that it's also unwise to destroy body or to become unbalanced spiritually by refusing to enjoy what limited good God has given us in this world. It's wrong not to go with the earthly good God has given us, keeping that earthly good and our enjoyment of it within the boundaries that God has given us. Literally, what he says here again is to don't make yourself overly wise. And I think this brings out that this is not a work of grace he's talking about. It's not to be overly wise or overly righteous is not referring to genuine righteousness of a biblical nature, genuine spiritual wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Don't make yourself overly wise. This is the proud boasting, the legalistic fanaticism on the part of the person who at heart is really a legalist and is bent on showing himself or showing others how religious he is. What a godly, pious person he is as he makes himself this religious person. And whereas the bottom line in the person he's describing here is self-glory. Self-glory. There are different ways that sinners can seek to glorify themselves. One of the paths is by religion. Even the true religion can be misused in such a way as to try to glorify myself. And he says this leads to self-destruction. How? Well, for one thing, God made us both body and soul. And God redeems us in Christ, both body and soul. And God, by his mercy, has given sources of relief and renewal to both body and soul. And it's wrong to ignore either one. There are secularists who ignore the soul, but there are fanatics who ignore the body. And both of them are wrong. They're both lopsided. And any lopsidedness like this can lead to a breakdown of both body and soul in the end. Also, this kind of lopsidedness, as I'm calling it, is not the true gospel. This idea that, you know, I'm going to ignore the body and I'm not going to enjoy earthly pleasure and I'm just going to be a spiritual, religious person is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel taught in the Bible. It's actually, we have a name for it in theological circles. It's a form of Gnosticism, which was a Greek philosophy, religious philosophy, that basically, at least to kind of oversummarize it, said that earthly things, the physical was evil, and whatever was not physical was good. And so if you want to be a good person, you concentrated on the non-material, and you didn't enjoy the things of the earth. It's Gnosticism. And if you throw the name Jesus in with Gnosticism, it is still Gnosticism. It's still not the gospel. As a matter of fact, that's what happened in about 80 AD on for a couple hundred years in the church. There were Gnostics that kept coming into the church and trying to be teachers and leaders there, and they would throw in the name Jesus with their Gnosticism. And the apostles and later on the early church fathers would say, you can use the name Jesus from now until you're blue in the face. It's still not the gospel that you're talking about. It's a different religion. And so it leads to destruction, you see, in the long run. It leads to death. And finally, unbelievers often get very upset at this kind of lopsided fanatical kind of religion. You would think they couldn't hate anything more than the true gospel, but actually sometimes in practice, they hate this kind of fanaticism, this lopsided kind of religion, even more. And it can lead to persecution or martyrdom. That's not a true suffering for God. It's a suffering because you're so fanatic, because you're of your own self glory in your own made-up religion. And an example of this, fanaticism, here's a quality of fanaticism, often thinks it has to put everybody else right at all times about everything. Now, that's not a Christian attitude. You don't find the apostles going around and stopping everybody in the street and, you know, trying to be like the moral police, making sure everybody's doing the right thing as if they're God. Only God is the one in charge of, is Lord of the conscience at the end of the day. And yet, one quality of fanaticism, this kind of lopsidedness he's describing here, is that you feel like you have a right to go around and put everybody else right about everything at all times. Well, if that's your approach to life, I can guarantee you, you'll probably die early, as he warns us here. People aren't going to like that, and they don't like that, and they don't appreciate it. And it's actually not true piety. And so we see here in verse 16 then, don't be the religious fanatic, you'll just destroy yourself. Verse 17 looks at the other side of the coin. It's also possible to be overly wicked. That is, to ignore the soul altogether, to live only for the body, to live only for earthly physical pleasure, and to be overly wicked, and this will lead to death. To be wicked exceedingly can mean either just that you're sinful, you never repent. This is true for all who abide in unbelief. Or he could have in mind here a particular subcategory of that category of sinful unbelievers, ones who give themselves over to a totally unrestrained indulgence in those things that God has forbidden human beings. We're seeing an increase in that in our own time and in our own country. To be wicked exceedingly is part of what it means to be a fool, he says. One who is not reconciled to God, one who doesn't turn to God's revealed wisdom that leads to eternal salvation. And he says such wickedness leads to death. They will die, or the Bible warns us of those who die physically in unbelief, in their impenitence. As a matter of fact, unbelief is called in the Bible spiritual death, being dead to God. And if physical death and spiritual death come together, then that equals eternal death or hell, being dead to God forever and ever. And this is what we're warned of here. Even now, even this side of the final judgment day, those who give themselves over to excesses and wicked behavior destroy both body and soul prematurely. They often don't last very long. I can think of people from my high school class, for example, who were exceedingly wicked. I mean, they were, you know, even among the non-Christians, they were just exceedingly wicked in their expression of their immoral behavior, and how many of them have died. There's quite a list of them that have died. One, a good friend of mine that I kept trying to witness to, died of AIDS, just, you know, 4 or 5 years ago now, and it really, I have to say, I wasn't surprised. Because he gave himself over to wickedness, and it was bound to destroy him, and it did. So he warns us of that here. In verse 18, then, he warns us of how we can avoid the danger talked of in verse 16 and in verse 17. He says, the person who fears God will escape both extremes. For he will grasp lawful earthly pleasures with one hand, while not letting go of the even more important spiritual priorities with the other hand. And I believe that's what he means when he says it is good that one, that you should grasp this and that you should not let go of the other. It's not this or that. For the Christian, it's this and that. Keep hold of both of them. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Trust in Jesus Christ and follow His word by faith. But also enjoy the good earthly gifts that are the fruit of your diligent and faithful labors. They too are God's gifts to you in Jesus Christ. Don't set down, don't let go of either one. Think about the text in Matthew 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, right? But that's not the end of the statement. And all these things should be added to you. What things? Well, food and clothing and things you need for this life. So even in that text, we're told which one's more important, but the application is not ignore the other. The application is now you can enjoy the other because you've chosen as number one that which really is number one. God enables those who fear Him then to have this biblical balance. What does it mean to fear God? Let me suggest another group of three here. One, to repent of your sin. And the one who fears God doesn't just repent of his sin when he first comes to Christ. The God-fearer is the person who continues in a life of repentance. We continue to repent of our sins on a daily basis. Secondly, the one who fears God believes God's promises. He believes God's promises. He believes God's word. But not just the promise of initial salvation or justification. He continues on repenting and he continues on growing and understanding and trusting the promises of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And thirdly, the one who fears God then reverences God and obeys God in His Word, all by grace. That is, keeping his focus on eternity, he keeps his focus on who God is, the great and glorious God, the great Judge, who is also the Savior, and he lives a life of reverent obedience to God. That's the one who fears God. And that's different than self-righteous, self-glorifying fanaticism. It's an entirely different thing altogether. Well, I have to close because of time. We'll continue this text next Sunday. Let me close with this question. Are you seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, while at the same time making proper use of the earthly pleasures, the lawful earthly pleasures that God has given you? Are you keeping both of them? Are you enjoying both realms of gifts that God has given to His children in Christ? Is your faith based squarely on God's whole counsel, the entire biblical teaching, and therefore a balanced faith and balanced in a biblical way, or is it fanaticism? One leads to destruction, and one is life itself. Let us be those who fear God and turn away from evil and also turn away from fanaticism and instead are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His holy word and enjoy the blessings that He gives us in the here and now, looking forward to perfect blessings, the perfect pleasures that are yet to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, it's easy for us to get caught up in extreme positions that are not really true to Your word. You have given us earthly pleasures. It's wrong for us, we know, to refuse to take what Your loving hand offers to us in the way of benefits that You give us for this world, benefits that You have declared lawful and good. Help us not to listen to the lies of Satan, not to be led astray by our own sinful hearts in the world in rejecting those good gifts. But Lord, help us also not to misuse those gifts. Help us not to be like the world and make those earthly gifts our God. For You alone are the true God. Help us not to use them in ways that run contrary to what You have commanded us as for our good. Help us, Lord, then to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Lord, help us to enjoy the good earthly gifts you've given us in marriage and family, in our jobs, in our homes, in our possessions, in the gifts you've given to us to provide for our needs and to encourage us in our life of pilgrimage here on earth. We praise you that you are a good God. And even when we cannot understand why you're doing things in the way you're doing them, help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to put our confidence in you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this morning for Dr. Tomlinson's ongoing exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We invite you to our worship services if you do not have a home church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m. Another regular Lord's Day service is an informal time of singing psalms together from 5:45 right before our evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have the middle school and high school youth group and an adult Bible study. All of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. I hope you will join us again next week at the same time. And now to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen. Praise Him, Son, and Moon, shining stars, sing the